I do again thank you for the cross. I thank you for the incredible sacrifice that you were willing to lay down in order to rescue and ransom us from the penalty of our sin. Lord, I just again thank you for having us remember your cross. I pray today, this morning, as we are at communion, that you would give us an extra measure of your Holy Spirit's grace and power. As we again look into your word, may we be renewed in the worship that we have, the ability to love and adore what it is you've done for us, and love and adore you as well. Praise Jesus. Well, this is the first Sunday of the month again. Again, this is the day that we remember the Lord Jesus and his cross. And Jesus, on the night before he died, he met with the disciples, and there he celebrated a Passover supper with them. And we read of that in Matthew 26, 26 through 29. It says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you. For this is the blood, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' Jesus took bread, he took wine, and he offered them up as symbols of his flesh and of his blood. And then he asked his disciples to eat the bread and drink the cup, to symbolically eat his flesh, to symbolically drink his blood. And then he asked them to repeat the remembrance of this sacrifice on a regular basis, which is what we are doing this morning, and we call that the Lord's table. We celebrate it once a month, and we do that by meditating on what it is the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, by asking God's Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, by confessing our sins, and then by participating in the elements. John 6:53 says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.'" Well, we have been following the life of Jesus, and we've thus far made it to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. This is the chapter that has to do with Jesus raising Lazarus. John 11, 1 through 4 says this. It says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" Well, there's a lot of information right from the start that John wants to convey. He wants to convey just a few words here. We know from Scripture that there was, in fact, more than one Lazarus. We also know that there was more than one town called Bethany. So John tells us this was the Lazarus of Bethany. This is the Bethany that Martha and Mary lived in. Now John is also making the assumption that we know a little bit about these two sisters, Mary and Martha, because we've been introduced to them before. In Luke 10:38, it describes this incident. It says this. It says, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with one servant. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" So we learn that Jesus has been a house guest of Martha and Mary, that he knew them well enough to settle a dispute that had arisen between both sisters. This dispute has become to some an iconic display of the difference between those who worship with their hearts and their minds and those who worship with their hands and their feet. Actually, I think it's a mistake to pit one against the other. What Jesus was really saying was that given the opportunity to sit at the feet of God himself, or to sweep floors and bake bread and scrub dishes. Well, then Mary, who made that choice to sit at Jesus' feet, and Mary had chosen well. And John goes on in the next verse to further identify this Mary with this act of worship in John 11:2. It says, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, and his brother Lazarus was ill. Now we'll see that in the next chapter of John 12. And he's describing Mary being overwhelmed with gratitude that Jesus has raised her brother Lazarus from the dead, and so she's anointing his feet. But that's in the future. In the present, all Mary and Martha both knew was that their brother Lazarus was gravely sick. Verse 3 says, so the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. You know, I gave a message, and we're still doing this series. This is a couple of weeks. I said, when God doesn't make sense, and I was speaking then about Elijah, and how counterintuitive God's instructions to him seemed to be. God was in the process of growing faith in this prophet, and God is still in the process of doing the very same thing in our lives today. And the way that he grows faith is by testing and trying the faith that we have. Stretching it to make it grow, because faith is not faith until it is tested. I mean, any test of faith is going to challenge us to believe that God is good, or faithful, or trustworthy, when the arguments for that no longer make a lot of sense. And in Elijah's case, God sent him. He sent him from the center of power in Ahab and Jezebel's throne room to this place of complete and utter obscurity by the brook Cherith, where the only companions he had were birds who were feeding him twice a day. And we've seen that that was just the start of a journey that we've been following for a few weeks now, wherein Elijah's ideas about God just got turned upside down in the process of growing in him. A faith that would be willing to trust him no matter what. Well, that process never stops. You see, we have to understand that faith is not something that God takes casually. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So what matters most to God is faith. I mean, it's the source of our being made right with him. Romans 4:3 says, well, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so if faith is the source and the ground of our being made righteous in God's sight, well, does it not follow that God would be about the business of growing faith in each of us? This is exactly what we see Jesus doing in the lives of Lazarus, in the lives of his family, and the disciples, and even the crowd around them. What we see him doing is he's growing their faith by stretching it, by testing it, by trying it, oftentimes by engaging in things that don't make a great deal of sense. In fact, one of the reasons why we have these accounts in Scripture is that they allow us, as I've said many times, to get back up to the 10,000-foot level to see the lives of the saints from the perspective that only time can give. I mean, we see that a lot of what didn't make sense to Elijah, in the end, it makes perfect sense when we understand that God's goal for Elijah's life was to grow faith in him. Well, the same applies to our text this morning, because what we're seeing here is that Jesus is about the business of growing faith. Here's the hard part. Oftentimes, that very process seems to make very little sense. With that in mind, I guess you could call this communion message when God really, really doesn't make any sense. Because Jesus' actions made no sense to the disciples, they made no sense to Martha and Mary, they made no sense even to the people who were surrounding Lazarus' death. Let me just take a look at each of these. And first of all, Jesus made no sense to the disciples. Let me pick up at verse 3. It says, so the sister sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. But Scripture declares that Jesus has deep affection for Martha and Mary and Lazarus. We know that he stayed at their home, and we knew that he knew them well. And so we have the sisters approaching Jesus, and they tell him that his beloved Lazarus is gravely ill. And Jesus appears to be saying to them, don't worry, Lazarus is not going to die for us. But then Jesus does something absolutely confounding. What he does is nothing. Verse 6 said, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now I want you to imagine that you're one of his disciples. And you're trying to figure this out. And you know that Jesus deeply loves Lazarus. You know that his sisters have made this desperate plea to him for his help. And yet for some reason, Jesus is just lingering. He's just kind of hanging out. He's there for 2 full days. Well, I would think it doesn't take a rocket scientist to conclude that since Jesus has said, first of all, this illness is not going to end in death, and that he's lingering there for a few days, that Lazarus is probably pretty much okay. Imagine how you would feel when Jesus announces to the disciples in John 11:14, Lazarus has died. If you did that to a dear friend of yours, I guarantee it, you would certainly have your friends scratching their heads. And no doubt the disciples were scratching theirs. I mean, this is how you show love and concern to a dear friend who is sick. I mean, how many times have you and I thought if God was really loving and kind and caring and all-powerful and whatever, you fill in the blank. Well, then surely he would have, again, filled in the blank. I mean, it is confounding when God doesn't act or respond like we think he should. Maybe he knows more than we do. A lot more than we do. You see, our perspective goes from the day of our birth, and it projects forward. But it projects forward usually only just a couple of months. I mean, think for a second, how many of us are thinking right now of next summer? That's better than mine at all. I mean, we don't think forward at all that way. Think about God's perspective. It dates backwards from before the foundations of the world, and then it projects forward, not just through today, but through to eternity. I mean, to God, all of us fit on that timeline, and not the one that we think that we're on. We think short term. He thinks eternally. And the result is we are often disappointed in God. And he appears silent. Sometimes he appears distant. Sometimes he appears uncaring because he is not supplying us with what seem to be imminently reasonable answers to the perspective that we have of ourselves. But we feel we don't get what we've asked God for, even though we've asked for legitimate things. So our unanswered prayer shouts to us that God probably really doesn't care. Or if he cares, he cares from somebody else, and he just doesn't really care for me. Our problem is really a clash of perspectives. The two perspectives of ours and God's. Tim Keller sums up our dilemma neatly in one sentence. He says this. He says, God will only give you what you would have asked for if you knew everything he knows. Kind of goes by pretty fast. God will only give you what you would have asked for if you knew everything he knows. See, the fact is we don't even remotely know everything that he knows. Not only do we not know it, he even tells us so. He says to Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, that I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. You see, part of seeing dimly is our tendency to see him time and again interacting with those who we know that he loves, in ways that are absolutely confounding. Let me pick up at verse 6. It says, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews were there trying to stone you, and yet you are going back? See, the disciples are logical people. They're thinking this through, and they're thinking in their minds, Jesus, you just told us that Lazarus wasn't going to die. And you've been hanging around here for a couple of days, and now you're telling us it's time to go to him. I don't get it. When it's time to go, you want to stay. When it's time to stay, you want to go. And as long as Lazarus is okay, why in the world would you want to go back there? And last time we were there, they tried to stone you. So why do you want to go now? Especially since you've been lingering here for the last few days. Jesus says this in John 11:9. It says, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. You see, the Jewish day was divided into equal parts day and night. That's why he's talking about 12 hours in a day. They each day had 12 hours of daylight, 12 hours of night. And what varied with the seasons was the length of each of those hours. In the summertime, those hours were longer than 60 minutes. In the winter, they were shorter than 60 minutes. But there was always 12 hours of daylight. And now Jesus' statement actually has been bled of some of its meaning, because for us, nighttime is not the same as it was for them. I mean, nighttime for us can be as bright as we want it to be. You know, nighttime is not much different than daytime if you have electricity. But Jesus' day, nighttime was that time of profound darkness. And unless there was a full moon, you couldn't see your hand in front of you. Jesus meant is that his heavenly Father had provided an open window of daylight to operate in that was as fixed as the hours in a day. And what he was saying is it's important to take advantage of that window, regardless of how it looks to human eyes. Because that window is going to start closing, and darkness is going to start closing in, and life is going to be far more prone to stumbling in the dark. And the light that Jesus was talking about was not the sun. It wasn't even the moon. It was himself. He said in John 9:4, he said, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Yeah, we have a cliche that says, make hay while the sun shines. And Jesus was kind of restating that by saying, make the kingdom advance while the Son of Man still shines in your presence. But then he gets down to a practical aspect of what he's discussing. We pick up again at verse 11. He says, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant to take rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. For your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Do you want to talk about not making any sense? You want to talk about confounding? Jesus stays when he's supposed to go. He goes when he's supposed to stay. He tells the disciples that Lazarus' illness is not unto death, but he flat out tells them that he's died. Now he wants to go to where Lazarus is, in spite of the fact that previously, having gone there, they tried to stone him. And you look at Thomas's response, and it's as much an indication of his profound confusion and resignation as it is his determination to follow Jesus, even when doing so makes no sense at all. He says, let us also go that we may die with him. Well, we know that when push came to shove, Thomas and the other disciples all deserted Jesus. You know, Thomas didn't flat out deny Jesus like Peter did, but he was among those who fled. Nevertheless, Thomas's attitude was the attitude of faith. And what he's saying is that even though everything in me is telling me this is crazy, Jesus, you are my Lord. You are heading into a death trap. If that's where you want to go, I'll go with you. As one commentator put it, Thomas was a combination of devotion and despondency. Nevertheless, he was determined to follow his Lord. As the elders begin distributing the bread, I would like us to ask ourselves, would you be willing to do the same thing? Especially in light of the fact that so much makes so little sense. Now, Jesus may not ask us to die with him, but many times we've all had to wrestle with the temptation that he's asking far too much when he wants us to live for him. Especially when life doesn't seem to make any sense. And so the question I want to ask this morning is, are you willing, like Thomas, to trust him even then? As the bread is being given out, I'd also like us to consider this warning that God gives about communion itself. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says this. It says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." And I say this every month. Communion is extremely serious business, and if you take it in an unworthy manner, you are literally courting disaster. What I'm saying here is that if you're not absolutely confident that you are a child of the King, or perhaps you first need to be reconciled to your brother or sister before you bring your sacrifice to the altar, then when the elements come, you just pass them on. Again, no one's going to look at you or think you're strange. It's just something that happens that people need to get right first. I also say that, on the other hand, we can make the mistake of thinking that unless we're spotlessly perfect, we're unworthy to receive communion. And that too was a mistake. Because being a child of the King doesn't mean that we don't sin, and it doesn't mean that we never fail. What it means is that we recognize salvation as a gift that no one is ever capable of earning by being good. Again, as Dane Ortlund puts it, in the kingdom of God, the one thing that qualifies you is knowing that you don't qualify. And the one thing that disqualifies you is thinking that you do. But you know, it also means that when we do fail, we are aware of the fact that we have sinned, because we have the Holy Spirit of God who lives inside us. And God's Spirit is there inside us, convicting us, grieving us. And so we grieve as children who know we have a Father who longs to forgive us, who longs to cleanse us. God says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So being a child of the King doesn't mean that we are sinless. It means that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And an advocate is someone who simply speaks on our behalf. 1 John 2:1 says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." So because we have Jesus' righteousness, an alien righteousness that does not belong to us, it belongs to Him, but it's given to us. Because we have Jesus' righteousness and not our own, we are free to eat from His table. So if you love your Lord, don't deny yourself the privilege that Christ has purchased for you. He lived the life we were supposed to live, and then He died the death we all deserve to die in our place, so that we could be made worthy of heaven. So that we could partake in this very meal. And as we're sitting and meditating, take some time this morning to ask yourself, am I willing to trust Jesus when life makes no sense? First Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the 23rd verse says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' So take." Disciples, how do you think he made any sense to Martha and Mary? As the elders come forward to distribute the cup, I would like you to just consider these statements in John's Gospel, the 11th chapter. Just tuck them away in your head for a minute. This is John 11, 17. It says, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days." Verse 21 says, "Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" And then in verse 32, it says, "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" You see, Mary and Martha give voice to the kind of struggle writ large that each of us have putting our faith to the test. There was a whole set of facts that they knew. You see, they knew that Jesus loved them. They knew that if Jesus was there, he could have made a difference. And they both stated in the exact same way. And what is remarkable is the honesty with which they approached Jesus. They basically are saying, "Jesus, all you have to do is show up. And this wouldn't have happened." And this really gets to the heart of our struggles with faith. You see, Martha and Mary flat out state what a rational assessment of the facts indicate. Rationally looking at all the facts, Jesus makes no sense whatsoever to Martha and Mary at this point. But they don't complain. And then they don't even accuse. But hanging in the air of their statements is this clear combination of despondency and devotion. And that is what marks the process of faith being birthed and grown. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Consider the times in your own life when your faith has been stretched. Just consider the times that that took place and what it took to make that faith grow. I mean, I can almost guarantee that it was not good times and great blessings, but instead hard times and scant blessings. Times when the enemy whispered in your ear that this God and that faith is itself a waste of time and a joke. Times when common sense itself is telling you that a God of love, a God who is all caring, a God who is all powerful, he wouldn't do what he's doing to you. This is when you know that your faith is being tried and tested and stretched. But you know, it's not like we haven't been forewarned. God tells us this in 1 Peter 1:6. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You know, Martha and Mary passed their testing, their trying. They passed it with flying colors. But you also have to know that they weren't simply disappointed. They were crushed. I mean, they were crushed by the events that had unfolded. Now, the brother whom they dearly loved was dead and buried in a tomb. And I'm sure the enemy delighted in whispering in their ears how badly Jesus Christ had let them down. And yet we can see that they refused to go there. We pick up in verse 21, it says, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But, that's a very important but even now, you know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. See, Martha, in the midst of this severe test, she refuses to go anywhere but where her faith in Jesus is going to lead her. So she's a model of what we need to do when life no longer makes sense. When circumstance seems to shout that God doesn't care, we go back to Jesus. But we go back to the Jesus of the cross. And we ask ourselves the same question that Paul asked in Romans 8:32. He said, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how can we not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, I'd be the first one to say that sometimes we have to ask that question through gritted teeth. You know, sometimes life throws circumstances at us that make us wonder, is God really for us? Well, it's then that the vision of Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God who came to this earth and lived his life perfectly, beaten, bloodied, abandoned, and hanging on a cross in order to pay for my sin, that vision is what allows me to trust him when circumstance begins to shout otherwise. So Martha and Mary didn't yet have the proof that we have, because Jesus had not yet gone to the cross.